Well, thank you so much for your kind, generous hospitality again. Thank you for being our friends for so long. Thank God for friends. And the older I get, I especially thank Him for old friends. Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Brother Larry told me a week or two ago we were going to have the Lord's table this morning at the conclusion of the conference, my mind immediately went to this portion of Scripture, and I was fairly certain that this would be what I'd be preaching to you about this morning. The title of my message is, Who is Worthy? Who is worthy? Let me just talk to you for a minute or two before we get to our text. Just hold your Bibles there at 1 Corinthians 11. And let's begin with a consideration of a question. What is the most important aspect of your life? What's the most important aspect of a believer's life? The life of one who is born of God, who seeks to honor God, who lives by faith in the Lord Jesus. What's the most important aspect of your life? Many would say, well, that would be my time of private Bible study, my quiet time, my time of private prayer, my getting together with God's saints and having prayer meetings, our home Bible studies, perhaps witnessing. What's the most important aspect of your life? The single most important aspect of every believer's life. Now, I'm certain this will be shocking to some who hear it. The single most important aspect of every believer's life is public worship. Public worship. Not private worship, public worship. Not home Bible studies, public worship. Not prayer meetings, public worship. I promise you, if you neglect the worship of God in the assembly of His saints, in the local church, as we are hopefully engaged in this morning, those other things do not really exist. If there is no public worship, I assure you there is no private worship. The single most important aspect of every believer's life is the worship of God in the assembly of His saints and that which is called the church of God. In all ages of time, from the very beginning, those who are God's have been known and identified by their public gatherings for the worship of God. Wherever God has had a people in this world, He's had a congregation to worship Him. Sheep are social people. They're social animals. You only see sheep alone when one of two things are so. Either the sheep is lost or it's sick. You never see sheep by themselves unless they're lost or sick. And God's elect are sheep. No matter how few they are, they've always been gathered together in public worship. In the public assembly, we bear public, united testimony to the world of our Savior, of our God, of His grace, and of His salvation. This local assembly has been in this community for half a century, I reckon, bearing witness to our God, His gospel, His grace, and His salvation. That's what believers do in the public assembly of God's saints. As an assembled body of believers, we strengthen and cheer, comfort and reprove, help and encourage one another in the way of faith by prayer and praise and the preaching of the gospel, and by the blessed influence of that fellowship you just mentioned, we have one with another and with God our Savior. We help one another along the way. We strengthen one another. We encourage one another. We reprove one another. We comfort one another. From the beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning, this has been true. Adam and Eve taught their sons, Cain and Abel, to worship God. In Genesis chapter 4, the first thing we read about those two boys, they're grown men now, and they came together in public worship. Cain came as an unbeliever, Abel as a believer, but they came together in public worship. Wherever men settled, wherever the saints of God, the patriarchs, pitched their tents, the first thing they did, they set their tents up for their households, and they built an altar and worshiped God with those in their community, wherever they went. The first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark, he gathered his sons together, and they built an altar, and they worshiped God as the family of God. Not just a family of blood kin, though that's all they were. This was the family of God. They had a stronger tie than the blood in their veins. They had grace in their hearts, and they worshiped God as one family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Mosaic economy, the Jew who did not worship God in the tabernacle or in the temple with the rest of God's people was cut off from the assembly. Is that right, Bruce? It cut off. They were considered reprobate. They were considered as the uncircumcised and the Gentile. In the book of Acts, God's church was scattered all over the place by persecution. No sooner were a few believers settled here or a few settled there than they gathered together by a riverside or in somebody's house or in an open field, and they worshiped God in the assembly of His saints. Public worship is the single most important aspect of every believer's life. This is that by which we are identified as God's people. With David, every saved sinner is resolved to worship God, saying, "As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Let this be true of you and of me. By this, let everyone examine himself or herself. Those who willingly, habitually absent themselves from the worship of God don't know God. I'm not looking for something to say. I want everybody here to hear what I just said. Those who willingly, habitually absent themselves from the worship of God do not know God. Now, you may know your church creed inside and out and recite it frontwards and backwards. You may be a Calvinist of the finest order. You may defend the creed. You may fight for the doctrine. But if you willingly absent yourself from the worship of God, you don't know God. Sheep gather in worship. Sheep worship the Redeemer. The local church is indeed the greatest privilege we have in this world as God's people, gathering with His saints in His house. Listen to how God describes this local church. Listen right here. This is how God describes it. Are you ready? I'm not talking about the building. It wouldn't matter whether we're meeting in here or meeting in the garage or meeting out in the field. But we're thankful to have a nice, comfortable, heated, air-conditioned place with padded pews. That's wonderful. But the building is just brick and mortar and wood and such as that. That's what you dig out of the ground. I'm talking about God's church, this assembly of God's people. Do you know what God calls it in His Word? This is the house of God. This is the house of God. My house, that's important to me. My house. And I'm not talking about the wood frame under a roof that I live in. I'm talking about my house. That woman there, our daughter, our son-in-law, our children, grandchildren. Ah, that's my house. This is the house of God. Savior said, the disciples said, your mother's asking for you. He said, this is my mother and my brother and my father and my son and my daughter. This is my family. This local assembly. Fairmont Grace Church, right here in Sylacauga, Alabama. Who'd ever dream such a thing? It's called the Temple of the Living God. The Temple of the Living God. Paul said to the Corinthians, said, you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And he's not talking about this body. He's talking about that in chapter 6. But in chapter 3, he's talking about the assembly of God's saints. He said, you're the temple of God. Brother Larry can bear witness to this Sunday mornings in Danville. Unless it's so bitterly cold or raining so hard, I can't stand to be out there. I always greet our folks on the front porch. I'm the first one there. And I stand at the front porch, watch folks drive up. And it's not just to be friendly. I hope I'm that, but that's not the reason. As I see you drive up, I'm praying that God's come in with you. And that you have sought the Lord to come worship. And there's something mystical. I didn't say magical, I said mystical. Something wonderfully blessed about the gathering of God's people by God's Spirit in the Savior's name. When you came in here seeking to worship Him, God the Holy Spirit came with you. Read the book. Read the book. We're the symbol. This is the temple of God. Bruce, if we came here for His glory, to worship Him, just two or three, this is the temple of God. God, the Holy Spirit's here with you. This is what the church is called. Ephesians chapter 2. An habitation of God through the Spirit. An habitation of God through the Spirit. If we had some grasp of those three statements with regard to God's church, the house of God, the temple of God, an habitation of God, man alive, you couldn't beat folks out the doors. you couldn't keep folks out. This is the church of God. Well, Brother Don, what about the universal church? We understand that. We understand that God's church is universal in this sense. It's made up of all God's elect. Red, yellow, black, and white. Made up of all God's elect. Rich and poor, bond and free. All God's elect. Old Testament, New Testament, in heaven and on the earth. The whole body of Christ. That's the church of God universal. But that takes nothing away from the blessedness of the local assembly. You see, this is the only place on God's earth where the Son of God promises to meet you. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not I might be. Not am I. And it doesn't say where two or three gathered together in my name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Gathered by God's Spirit. Gathered by God's providence. Gathered by God's grace. God's brought them together. That's it. God's brought them together. The building of a local church is not by programs and initiatives and organization and skill and wit and wisdom and a sales job. The building of a local church is the work of God's Spirit performed by the gospel as men and women hear the word, God gathers them. He gathers them. And where two or three are gathered together, believing the Lord Jesus, seeking His glory, seeking Him, trusting His blood and His righteousness, I wonder if there are two or three who've been brought here this morning because you want to see Christ, hear Christ, worship Christ. Just two or three. If so, the Lord Jesus says, I'm right there with you. I'm there with you. When we come together as a local church in the name of Christ, this church is the temple of God. And here God sends out His word by the gospel. He gathers His elect by the preaching of the gospel. I know that Folks put a premium on door-to-door witnessing and passing out tracts and going down the shopping center and bent buttonholing folks and all that stuff. And I'm not discouraging that. I don't care how you tell folks about Christ. Just tell them. If it embarrasses your neighbor, go ahead and embarrass your neighbor. That doesn't bother me a bit in the world. But I'm going to tell you how God saved most of you. I'll tell you exactly how God saved most of you. As a matter of fact, I'll take a survey, this little congregation here. Who here was saved? Who here was saved except right where you are right now by hearing a man preach the gospel? Anybody? Anybody? That's how God saves sinners, Larry. You folks just walked in here. Oh, maybe God brought you here to reveal Christ in you. What a prospect. What a prospect. That's how God saves sinners. He sends out His Word from the sounding board of a gospel church and causes sinners to hear. He edifies and strengthens and comforts His people by the preaching of the Word. He instructs them. He reproves them. He establishes them in the faith. Perhaps it is this very fact, the fact that the local church is so vital to our soul's welfare, that makes it Satan's huge target for opposition. The two things most vehemently attacked by the wiles of the subtle serpent, the devil, are the sin-atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work at Calvary, the actual redemption of our souls by the sacrifice of God's Son, and the local church. Those two things, more than anything else in history. Shelby and I don't watch much except Gunsmoke and Fox News. So we see a lot of tomfoolery. That fellow who ran for president used to be a preacher of some guy. His name was Huckabee. He had some fellow on last Saturday night, I think it was. Some fellow out in Seattle. I thought I'd be interested in seeing what they'd say. Preaching. Doesn't go to church. Got no use of public church and public assembly. God's saints, just we want folks to serve Jesus. Shoot, you may as well shine shoes. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. If you serve the Son of God, you serve Him in His kingdom through His church. That's exactly right. There's no serving Him otherwise. The Holy Spirit gives us crystal clear instruction concerning these things in Scripture. The Bible is not ambiguous. The Bible just doesn't speak clearly about these things. I'm just going to differ with you. The Bible speaks as plain as it can be. Our worship services are to be orderly worship. I sat down this morning and read the last chapters of 1 Corinthians. Do you know what they're all about? Orderly worship. Orderly worship. Some folks laugh because you have a bulletin here. Look, they've got a call to worship, message, scripture reading. You mean you actually planned this? You actually took time to pick out a hymn? Let's sing. Number 33, that'd be good. What is that? Have we ever sung that before? That careless nonsense is not worshiping God. That's not worshiping God. The Scriptures speak about orderly worship. Orderly worship. At our conference a year ago, I had somebody who knew better started this nonsense. I said, put your hand down and quit shaking your fanny. It ain't happening here. Ain't happening here. Not as long as I've got anything to do with it. We come here to worship God, not to be seen of men. Orderly worship. Orderly worship. So that things are done decently and in order to promote the reverent hearing of God's Word. The Scriptures are very plain. We come together and read the Word. Y'all don't have any Awana clubs and Becca clubs and Beta clubs and whatever other kind of clubs they've got. No. What do you do? We read the Scriptures. I never heard tell of that. Come to God's house. You'll hear His Word read. We pray. We give praise to our God. We sing hymns of praise. Not hymns of emotional feel good. hymns of praise to the triune God, and we focus on the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God. Some of you heard this, I know, but it'll bear repetition. Back years ago, I got a call from one of the guys at the local newspaper, an Advocate Messenger, and I've forgotten her name there. I'll give it to you. I'll think of it in a minute. But it's just well. She said, Reverend Fortner. She called me a Reverend. I said, Donald, do. She said, Reverend Fortner, we're doing a survey for Easter Sunday, and we wanted to write some articles about what the churches are doing for Easter Sunday. She said, what are y'all going to be doing Easter Sunday? I said, we're going to meet here and worship God. She said, no, you don't understand. I mean, we want to see what the various things are the churches are doing on Sunday during your worship services. I said, I'm going to preach the gospel. And I knew what she was getting at, but I just kept leading her on. Finally, she said, I'm not making myself clear. She said, what are you doing that's special? I said, I'm going to preach the gospel. She said, I mean, what are you going to do that's different? I said, I'll tell you what, you'd be here at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, you can't believe how different it's going to be. That's what we do. We come together to worship God. We baptize believers, bury them in water, fulfilling all righteousness. Wow. That sounds like a Campbellite. Fulfilling all. How does immersing someone in water and bringing them up out of it again fulfill all righteousness? Our Lord said it did. Read Matthew chapter 3. Symbolically. He fulfilled all righteousness for his people by his obedience unto death and raised again, declaring us justified by his sacrifice. We come together and we break bread and wine. Observe the Lord's Supper. Observe the Lord's Supper so that we can remember our Redeemer vividly portrayed in his sacrifice, symbolized in the bread and wine before us. All right, now with that as the background, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. I'm certain that no portion of Scripture, no single portion of Scripture, has caused more uneasiness or been more disturbing to God's people throughout the ages of the world, throughout the ages of this gospel age, than these three verses of Scripture I've chosen for my text this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, just in case I forget to say this, be sure you mark these two things. Let a man examine himself. But Bruce, that's not where it stops, is it? And so let him eat. It didn't say examine yourself and don't eat. It said examine yourself and so let him eat. Eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the key to the whole chapter. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, many of the Lord's people, most of you, myself included, look at that and we'd say, well, is anybody unworthy of eating this bread, drinking this wine? It's me. And you're right. You're right. If you're looking at you, you're exactly right. Which of you is fit to take the bread and the wine? Well, let's take something a little more simple than that. Which of you is fit to call on God in prayer? Which one? Which of you is worthy to lift your eyes to heaven and say, Abba, Father? Who is it that's worthy When we get ready to go back in the back a minute ago, in a little while, and Brother Larry asked somebody to give thanks for the food, to just sit right where you are, and nobody even look at you, and you say, Lord, thank you for the food. Which of you is worthy to do that? Which one? Well, surely then, this is not a prohibition to receiving the Lord's table. It's instruction about receiving the Lord's table. It's instruction about how we are to worship our God. But Satan roars against us, especially against the weak, untaught, or poorly taught child of God, and accuses him of sin and guilt, and always attempts to put us on a legal footing before God. He's subtle. He'll do his dead level best to raise Moses up and put you on a legal footing before God so that you think that you can find something in yourself to give you confidence with God. Well, boy, I just got here through hearing that tremendous sermon on good works, and I had never done any yet, but I've made up my mind to do some now. Now I'm good. Now I'm worthy. The fact is, when Paul speaks of unworthiness, he's not talking about our being in a certain frame of mind or our looking and examining ourselves and seeing how clean our lives are and how morally upright we are or how strong we are in faith or whether or not we prayed up and read up and gone to church enough to take the Lord's Supper. Paul's doctrine here reaches beyond the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In reality, the question is, who is worthy to worship and serve God? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to eat this bread and drink this wine? The same person who's worthy to pray. The same person who's worthy to worship God. The same person who's worthy to meet God in judgment. He's worthy of the Lord's table. Who's unworthy? The one who can't pray. And the one who can't worship. And the one who dares not meet God in judgment. Now let's see if I can make good on that from the text in which the Scripture is found. In this part of 1 Corinthians, Paul, by divine inspiration, is setting in order the disorderly affairs of this Corinthian church. But more importantly, he's setting before us the proper order of public worship in all gospel churches. Particularly, in verses 20 through 34, the Holy Spirit tells us exactly how we should and should not observe the Lord's Supper. Hold your Bibles open here and follow with me through the Scriptures. We'll begin at verse 20. First, the Apostle speaks of a specific time and a specific place. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, three things are obvious in this 20th verse. Number one, there was a specific place where the Corinthian church assembled for public worship. We meet with a lot of folks who fancy themselves learned spiritual people who care nothing for commitment and responsibility. They like to run from one place to another, or go to no place at all, or meet together with God's saints when they please, with no personal responsibility. They are spiritual welfare bums. They don't want to have to commit themselves to anything. And so they say, we don't believe we ought to meet in a church building. We ought not meet in a house. We just ought not really commit ourselves to anything at all. And they think that's marvelously spiritual. That's marvelously carnal. When the local church where you worship meets together, it's your business and your privilege, your responsibility and your honor to be there. I made a statement a while back, and some young fellow wrote to me and was reprimanding me pretty sharply for being so self-righteous. I apologize, but I'm going to make a statement again and hope you understand. He didn't. God saved me when I was 17 years old. That lady became part of my life shortly thereafter. She can verify it or she can tell you it's not so. And these 40, nearly 46 years since God saved me, I've never absented myself from the house of God for anybody, for anything. Not once. Not Sunday morning, not Sunday night, not Tuesday night, not Wednesday night, not for anybody, not once. And God give me grace, it's not going to happen tomorrow. Not for anybody, not for anything. Not going to happen. Well, my baby's playing soccer today. You know what my baby's doing? Both of them playing some kind of sports game all the time. I love to see them if it's sometime when I'm not worshiping God. But it ain't going to happen while I'm worshiping God. Not going. Not going. Yeah, but they're playing for the championship today. I'll read about it in the paper. I ain't going. I ain't going. I've got something more important than Shelby Fortner or Faith and Doug Hacker or Will and Audrey Grace Hacker. I've got a God to serve. And a God who just might speak to me by His Word. Now, Lord, that's just more important than anything else. That's just more important. I've had the great privilege when our daughter was born. I wasn't pastoring then, but I was scheduled to preach in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was up about all right. Faith was born at 1 o'clock in the morning. I went home, finished preparing. I don't think I slept in it and had limited preach that morning on birth. Our granddaughter was born. I preached a message on a child was born. Next day. Well, you ought to have been there at the hospital. I was there, and I left time to go worship God. Nothing's so important. Nothing. You see, God's church would soon cease to exist if everybody decided to run to this place or that, or no place at all, according to his own whims. How long do you reckon those folks up in Newcastle be around? If everybody decided what to do what that one fellow did and went fishing today. How long did they reckon it resist? Well, I didn't know it was that important. I'll tell you something else. I was sitting on Brother Tom Harding's deck a couple of weeks ago preaching for him. And I made this statement, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of folks who were listening to me. I said, if the folks we preach to, men and women who love us, and they do, you folks love your pastor. It's obvious. I'm thankful you do. The folks who we preach to, if they had any idea what's involved in seeking God's message for their soul, they wouldn't miss it for the world. Would you? Would you? My wife, you can't tell it by looking at me, but she's a good cook. She spreads a pretty good table. And she works at it. She works at it. But she'd soon quit working at it, I suspect. If she'd work all day and prepare a meal and get things ready, she'd expect me to come home. Man, she's got macaroni and cheese in the oven, and she's got some hush puppies fixed and put them in the batter, and she's got a wonderful meal prepared. Just getting everything ready right when I come in. I say, well, honey, I'm not hungry tonight. I'm going to bed. Something must be wrong. And so she does it again. Now, come here. Well, I'd rather watch ball game. And she hadn't left me about the third time. I come home and I said, well, where's the food? She said, well, you didn't want any, did you? Folks would not so neglect the worship of God if you had any idea how a man labors in the Word before God to find a message for your soul, realizing that you might meet God before He sees you again. Yeah, Brother Don, that sure puts things in a different color, doesn't it, though? When the Corinthian church came together at the appointed time, they claimed that they came to eat the Lord's Supper. But Paul says here, this is the second thing, he said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not why you came together. You folks came together to throw a party. Go, man, you ought to come down to our church. We'll go to church down and have a good time. That's the reason I'm not going. They came together and have a love feast. And they called it the Lord's Supper. They came together to gratify their flesh. They came together to please their lust. They came together to do what seemed good to them to do together. Go to church and have good time, fellowship with each other. And third, if we don't observe the ordinances of divine worship in the manner prescribed by God, we don't observe them. Did you get that? They said, we've come together for the Lord's Supper. Paul said, you didn't do any such thing. Now, wait a minute. We got it on our sign out front. Lord's Supper today, 11 o'clock. That's what we mean. No, that's just on the sign. That's just your excuse for getting together and throwing a party. You see, there's no worship of God, Bruce, if we don't worship God the way He said. It's just playing games. Go down this, where's the nearest church building? Down that way or this way? Just go tonight. Now don't do it. Don't take me serious. Please don't go down there. But if you're interested, just walk your sticky head in the door and see what's going on. They ain't worshiping God. Nothing like worshiping God. They're playing games with men's souls, entertaining folks on the way to hell. No, we come here to worship God. We come here to worship God. And Brother Larry, they ought to treat you like I was your pastor still, won't it? That's your responsibility to see to it. To see to it. Somebody said, I made a statement, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen in Danville. Say, well, how can you say that? As long as I've got breath in me, it ain't going to happen in Danville. Not as long as I'm pastor there, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Well, how can you say that? I'm responsible. I'm the pastor. This is what we do in God's house. We come to God's house to worship and honor God Almighty, to proclaim His Word. Nothing else. And nothing else is involved. Nothing else is involved. When you come together in one place, Paul said, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. At home in our congregation in Danville, we come together every Sunday night. We've done it ever since I've been there. Observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday night. And we do come to observe the Lord's Supper. Come to worship Him. It's called the Lord's Supper because it's His. It's called the Lord's Supper because it's in His house. It's called the Lord's Supper because it's about Him. It's called the Lord's Supper because it's for His people. He's the reason for it. And it's for His family. All right, I've got to hurry. Look at verse 21. Now Paul talks about abuses. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. These folks added to the ordinance of Christ a gaudy feast that soon got out of hand. They had these love feasts. You can read about them in history. Some churches still have them. There's a Moravian church in Winston-Salem, my hometown, every year has their love feast at Christmas. And everybody gets together and they hold candles and sing little songs and have their horse manure party. Rather than waiting on one another, these folks came to their feast and rudely jumped in front of each other. Instead of waiting on the poor were left hungry, and they called it a love feast. While the poor got nothing, those who jumped before them gorged themselves to the point of drunkenness. Look at verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, back home, and I know here in this part of Alabama, y'all got a bunch of Baptists who spell Baptist with a big B. You think the only ones there are us. And most of them will speak real, real bad about what we're fixing to do this afternoon. We're going to go back here to this dining hall, and we're going to have a meal. Can't do that. You can't eat in the Lord's house. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's saying to these Corinthians, if you're coming to church to have a party, just stay home. That's exactly what he said. Back years ago, I have to tell it. Somebody hear this and be shocked, but that's all right. I like to shock people. Brother Mahan was with us up at Lookout, West Virginia, where I was pastoring, and we had a fellowship hall behind the church building. And Henry was trying to eat. I was sitting right beside him. I could see it right now. He was trying to eat. He had some corn and some beans on his fork, just like this. And a fellow kept talking to him, asking him questions. And Henry said, aren't you going to eat, Brother Cole? Don't believe you ought to eat the Lord's Supper with me here. Henry said, you pee in it, don't you? End of the argument. Now, Paul is not talking about, he's not talking about eating a meal here, saying you can't do that. No, he's saying if you're going to party, stay home and party. If you come to church to please your flesh, stay home and please your flesh. If you come to church to be entertained, stay home and be entertained. We've come here to worship God. All right, move on. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Now here, the Holy Spirit tells us that when the gospel writers speak of our Lord Jesus to say he took the bread and blessed it, he was not doing this and making the bread into his body. He was just giving thanks. We, in the South, will ask somebody, say, would you have the blessing? And that comes from a Roman Catholic tradition. Somehow or another, we've taken this food that is really not good, and now we've blessed it and it's become good. No, when our Lord blessed the food, he just gave thanks for it. And when we bless the food, we just give thanks for it. Having said that, I want to just touch on the things that are taught us in these verses we read. We're to observe the Lord's Supper the way our Lord did with his disciples the night he was betrayed. Go back to the four Gospels and read about it and read what he did and do the same thing. Just do the same thing. Well, boy, that's awful simple. That's the idea. But there's nothing ornate about that. You got the picture. There's no magical ceremony, no hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, no. When is it they show that stuff for the old man in Rome in his Masonic Order uniform on Easter? Easter, they have their high mass, and the whole world shows a bunch of men dressed in drag, walking around with censers in their hand, pretending to worship God. And everybody's impressed. No, just the way the Lord did it. Break some bread, pour some wine, say, eat this and drink that. It's that simple. We're to do things as our Lord did. That means we come to the Lord's table using unleavened bread and wine. Unleavened bread and wine. Unleavened bread because it represents his body, which had no sin. That means you can't observe the Lord's table with soda crackers or with a loaf of bread you buy at a dime store. It's unleavened bread and wine. Oh, we couldn't drink any wine. That'd be terrible. The Savior provided about 60 gallons in Cana of Galilee. I reckon it'd be hard if you drink wine if you want to. Well, I never heard anything like that before. Aren't you glad you came today? I'm telling the truth. We have all kinds of foolishness going on in the name of God and spirituality. Got nothing to do with it. We use wine in the Lord's table. Not to do so is to deny what's represented. And that wine represents the blood of the new covenant. The blood of a man who's God incarnate with no sin. The blood suitable as a sacrifice for his people. The wine and the bread representing our Lord Jesus and the sacrifice for the remission of sins, his body crushed beneath the wheels of divine justice, the bread separated from the wine as the blood from the body, because he was crushed to death as our substitute. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we're to do so in remembrance of our Redeemer. When men come at the end of our service home and pass the bread and wine, I take my seat right there. And I don't look up. And I don't say a word. I don't say a thing. Because this is not a priestly affair. And my intention is to focus my heart and mind on my Redeemer. Remember Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. In the true observance of the Lord's Supper, even faith is vividly, symbolically portrayed. You who are unbelievers, please stay long enough to watch this. Now, don't take the bread and wine. If God hadn't saved you, this is not for you. Don't take the bread and wine. But if you're an unbeliever, watch. This is how sinners receive Christ. See that glass right there? Debbie filled that glass up with water a couple hours ago. And that glass received water. Well, what did it do? What do you reckon it did? That's just what it did. Nothing. She poured some water in it. And that's how you receive the gift of life. But having received the gift of life, we receive Christ by faith. I'm fixing to receive some water. Watch it. Would you like to be able to do this? You're getting thirsty, aren't you? What's this? I'm going to receive some water. That's mine. And you can't get it. You might possibly get that, but you can't get what I had just now. It's mine. So that everything of any benefit in that water is now mine permanently. That's what it is to receive Christ. The Lord Jesus, here presented in His gospel, proclaimed to sinners God's salvation freely proclaimed in Him. Reach out and touch the Lord as He passes by. Take Christ the Redeemer. Take Christ the Redeemer. Said, be all right. You might have seen me a little while ago. I knew there's two glasses up here and a third one over there. And I figured it'd be all right for me to drink out of one of them. So I came up and got some water. I didn't even ask who it was for. I presumed it was somebody who was thirsty. And I was thirsty, so I did the same thing just now. Just take it. Do you need a Savior? Do you need blood atonement? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need righteousness? Come, taste, and see that the Lord is gracious. That's what it is. We don't put the bread on your tongue and pour the wine in your mouth. No, just take it if you want it. Take it. And I can't put Christ in you, and wouldn't if I could. No, but if you want Him, you can have Him. Take Him. Take it. Just as we receive the bread and the wine. All right, look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? To eat and drink unworthily. This is commonly what's taught. Most of you have been in churches of one kind or another most of your lives. And they observe the Lord's table once a month or once a quarter or once a year or once every... I was in church one time. They were real strict about the Lord's table. We were in there for about a year and a half and had it once. But then you have a private ceremony, a private service. Visitors are not welcome. And you who are here ain't sure you're welcome either. Have you got any unconfessed sin in your life? Now, if you take the Lord's table after that question has been presented, that's getting up there pretty good. Any unconfessed sin in your life? John, when don't you have unconfessed sin in your life? You got sin in your life you don't know anything about. You can't confess what you don't know. Have you been praying like you ought to? No. Have you been reading your Bible like you ought to? No. No. Now, please pray more. Please read your Bible more. Please open your heart to God and confess your sin. But that's not what this is talking about. Are you living like you should? No. No, I seek to honor God. What you were talking about a little bit ago? Man, believers do. Believers just do. They seek to honor God in their lives. They seek to glorify the Redeemer. They seek to behave in a manner that doesn't bring reproach to the gospel. And honestly, I do. Oh my God, I want to honor Him. But do I live like I ought to? No. No. I can fake it in front of you and make you think I do. I can even fake it in front of my wife and make her think I do. I can't fake it to Don, and I can't fake it to God. You understand that? Well, if that's not what it's talking about, what's this talking about? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Well, that can't be. That can't be. Larry, if you're a believer, you can't drink damnation to yourself. He's given you eternal life, and you can't perish. If you're a believer, you can't possibly put condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It can't possibly be talking about that. Well, what is this talking about? Eating and drinking unworthily. Look at verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself. Well, we're going to have elders meeting tonight, and we're going to take the folks in one at a time for this next month, and we're going to examine you all and see if you're worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Who are you? Who do you think you are that you can make such a determination? We're going to examine your life. We've got some questions to ask you. We want to get our measuring stick out and see how you measure up. And if you measure up just right and answer the questions right, we vote on it right, we're going to let you have the Lord's Supper. This book says, let a man examine himself. That means, Terry Hogue, it's your business to examine Terry Hogue. It's not your business to examine Don Fortner. Is that right? Well, I don't know whether Brother Lester will be eating the Lord's Supper or not. I know he's been wearing polka dots on his shirt. I saw him the other day. He was walking down the street beside a fellow, and I know who he is, and if he's in that company, I ain't sure he ought to have the Lord's Supper. We'll have to talk to him about that. I've been pastoring for over 40 years. And you know what I've never had anybody to do? What I've never had anybody to do? I've never had one person in 40 years to come in my office and say, Brother Don, do you think a believer ought, with reference to himself? I've never had anybody come and say, Brother Don, do you think I ought to, as a believer, do this or do that? I've never had anybody ask that. What they do, they say, Brother Don, do you think a believer ought to smoke or chew or drink or drink coffee or have this cola or eat corn? Oh, no. We won't not do that. Well, would you talk to Shelby? I've seen her do it. I'll tell you the truth. I've never had anybody ask what I ought to do. It's what somebody else ought to do. Because we like to examine each other. We like to send judgment over each other. The book says let a man examine himself. Not the church examine him. Himself. As a matter of fact, your pastor and I were talking about this the other day. When our Lord served the Lord's Supper, first time He served it, read the Gospel of John, and you'll find out there was somebody there, man alive, if he had been in one of our Baptist churches, we wouldn't have served the Lord's Supper for 20 years until we got rid of it. Well, no, we can't have the Lord's Supper. Judas is here. Judas is here. You know how Judas behaves. You know what Judas is fixing to do? The Lord did. He knew what He'd already done. And He gave him the bread and wine in hell. Because you see, it is your responsibility to examine yourself. And the one issue to be examined is what Brother Donnie dealt with Friday night. Whether you be in the faith. Do you or do you not trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you or are you not devoted to Christ, your King? Are you or are you not subject to Him who is Christ the Lord? Bowing to Him, worshiping Him, devoting your life to Him. If not, don't eat. But rather trust the Lord and then eat. Believe on the Son of God. Now, it is my prayer that some of you have just now begun to believe. You came in here not knowing God, and now you find yourself believing God when the brethren pass the bread and wine. Take a piece of bread, and take a cup of wine, and worship the Redeemer. This is for you. So let him eat. So let him eat. Look at verse 29, I believe it is. Once you've made this examination of yourself, commit yourself to the Redeemer, trust the Savior. Once we've been made known to know the Savior, it's been made known to us that we have faith in Christ. Trusting Him, let us eat. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That's as strong a language as you can use. Now folks try to make it say less than it does. It says you eat and drink unworthily. You eat and drink damnation to yourself. But it's not just talking about the Lord's Supper. Please listen to me. The reason we don't baptize babies, that new baby will be here in a week or two, and you're not going to have a service down here and dedicate the baby to the Lord. Not going to slosh water on his face and call it baptism. Why don't y'all do that? Because to do so is to give that child the presumption of regeneration. And to live in the presumption of regeneration without the knowledge of Christ is to constantly practice that which brings you to damnation. The practice of religion with presumed faith when there is no faith is to continually eat and drink damnation to yourself. To continually eat and drink damnation to yourself. Oh, don't do that. How is it that men and women eat and drink damnation to themselves? Not discerning the Lord's body. What's that mean? They don't know their need of a Savior. They don't know why Christ came. They don't know who Christ is. They don't know what Christ accomplished. We eat the bread and drink the wine, remembering our Redeemer, remembering Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, cherishing blood atonement, perfect righteousness, cherishing God's free saving grace in Christ Jesus. And each time we eat the bread and drink the wine, as a body of believers, we do so as one body in the Lord, remembering the Savior and I urge you, as you take the bread and drink the wine, remembering the Savior, to consecrate yourself anew to Him. Give yourself anew to Him who gave Himself for you. I read a few weeks ago about a fellow named William Horton, a young man. His family associated with Borden Dairies. He lived in Chicago at the end of the 19th century. God saved him. His mother was a believer. His dad was a reprobate. And after God saved him, he went to school at Princeton. And he came back to Chicago and told his dad the Lord had called him to be a missionary. His dad said to him, if you go to the mission field, you will never have any part to do with this company again. And he left and went to the mission field, going to serve under the East India Missions. I believe it was a mission group established by Adoniram Judson. While he was in training to learn foreign language, he contracted cerebral meningitis. never recovered. He died before he ever got to the mission field, still a young man. And when his parents got his belongings back, his mom or dad, one was just thumbing through the Bible, and they saw three notations that young man had made. One was made about the time his dad told him he'd be disinherited if he went to be a missionary. And he wrote, "No reserve." Next notation they found was just about the time the young man found out he was dying. And he made this one comment, "No retreat." He wasn't going home now. And just before he died, he wrote one more thing. "No regrets." No regrets. That's called consecration to Him who is consecrated to you.